If you look up information on John Bunyan's famous allegory, Pilgrim's Progress, it's said that second only to the Bible, it's the most important work of English literature and history. It's been translated into more languages and read by more people, apparently, than anything but the Bible. That story, briefly, is about a man named Christian who lives in the city of destruction, and he meets a fellow named Evangelist, or Good News, and he tells him basically how to end up, eventually, at the celestial city, the equivalent of heaven, and eternal life in God's presence. And so what he finds is, long story short, by the way, if you've never read it, or even read a condensed English version, a contemporary version, the old English is a little off-putting, perhaps. But if you read it, it's a great, great story. It's a great allegory. It's something that sticks with you for sure. But basically, the thing is this. Christian has to get to a wicket gate, and it sort of introduces him to a path for the rest of his life. And if he stays on that path, he'll end up at the celestial city. He'll end up, after death, in God's presence forever. But there's going to be temptations all along the way, to the left and the right. There's all kinds of analogies of ways that we can get caught up in life that are not helpful. And he's got to get through those so that he stays back on the path that gets him to the place he longs to be, the celestial city. If you look in the Old Testament book of Proverbs, the path of life, or the way to live to experience fullness of life here and now, and ultimately in God's presence, it's also that imagery of there's a path to be on. There's a way that leads to God's presence forever, and we want to stay on that way, that path, that road. Listen to these few verses from Proverbs. Proverbs 4:27 sort of succinctly says this: don't swerve to the right or to the left, turn your foot away from evil. If I'm walking on the way, the path that ends up in God's presence, it's a straight path, and I can get off it by the right or the left. There's all kinds of opportunities, invitations, temptations to leave the path that leads to God's presence. This is Proverbs 4:18. The path of the righteous is like the light of dawn, which shines brighter and brighter until the full day. So I'm on the path to the celestial city, and it's almost as if the light, the luminous quality of that city is shining on my path. The further along the right path I get, the closer to that luminous presence of God I come. In contrast to that, listen to this. This is Proverbs 14:12, but the same thought is reiterated in Proverbs 16:25. It says there, there is a way, there is a path, there's a way to live life. There is a way that seems right to a man. You and I may come up with all kinds of what we think are good ideas in our minds about the way that we should get to God. And if you listen to the culture and certainly throughout history, you'll hear the term, there are many paths to God. Well, Scripture disagrees with that. There's a path to God. So there's a way that seems right to me, or maybe to you, but the end thereof is death. That way that I affirm for myself, and maybe you affirm for yourself, and we say, well, this is the right way, uninformed by God and faith, it doesn't go to life, it ends in death. So just briefly, before we get started, if you look back over the course of your life, in your mind's eye, I look back, and if I say the path of life is this straight, narrow road that ends up in God's presence, and so that path represents a knowledge of God and a lifestyle that reflects that knowledge, if I map my own past course, what would that look like? You're looking at a map, and the road represents your life. Is it I-70? Is it going straight to Colorado in the summer in the mountains? Like mine is Tuesday. Does your life I-70 westbound on I-70? Is it straight, or does it look maybe like my life has in the past, circuitous, back and forth, wrong turns, wrong directions, etc.? What does that look like if I look in the back of my life, and then ask yourself too, what informed the decisions? If I say, well, yeah, I lived a ton of life or specific points in my life off that path that leads to God's presence, what was it that was informing my thinking at that time? You know, what was it in my mind? What were the values that were informing the decisions I made on leaving to the right or the left? What were those? And then if I look forward, what does my forward glance look like? So again, if I'm looking down at a map and I'm in Topeka, Kansas, whatever your version of a good time on earth is, whatever that destination point would be, I'm looking at the map. What does that path forward look like, and what informs it? What informs the direction that we would take? My path of life is going forward. Where is it going? What does that path look like, and what informs it? So what guiding goals, values, desires are at play in making the decisions for my future that will then make me? So you know, the decisions we make today, they make us in the future. What will that look like, thinking about moving forward? How does the truth of God's word affect us in choosing our own course? If you haven't read your Bible, how do you know the right course to take? If you don't know the truth of Scripture, how can God and God's thoughts and God's word and his directions, how can they influence our forward path and our decision making? If we're not informed by God, how can God inform our forward path? Where does the fellowship of other believers figure in our decisions regarding how to live, how to go forward? This is a very underrated one. It's not underrated in Scripture, but it's underrated especially in the Protestant church in the West. That the influence you have on me or I have on you has almost no influence on how we choose to live life. Very little, very little. We're closing out the book of James this morning. This is going to be James 5, 19 through 20. Solomon said, the end of a matter is better than the beginning. I like starting series, and I think I like better finishing series. It's a task completed. James has been a great book for me, and I hope it has been for you as well. Some of you will notice that I passed over James 5, 13 through 18 in this series, and that's because I taught on that specifically last August. So if you're saying, Mike, I feel ripped off, I wasn't here for the series, I wasn't here last fall, you can go to August 20th, 2023, the prayer of faith at lineandlambchurch.com, and you can listen to that message, but I'm not going to reteach what I just taught less than a year ago. So we're going to close out. And what you'll see in short passage, to be sure, James 5, 19 and 20, he closes rather abruptly with a warning and a charge, to the end that the faith we proclaim is genuine, it's reflected in the way we live out truth in practical righteousness, as well as care for fellow travelers. So all along the way we've said James is really a reality check. Do we live the life we profess? Final reality checks, maybe plural. Are we currently proceeding faithfully in life on our life path to the Lord's presence? Is that what marks us out now? Reality check. Also, are others around me doing that same thing in the church family? And if they're not, am I intervening? Am I attempting to help them back to the path of life? What does that look like for me? Final reality check. So we're in James 5, 19 and 20. If you're in the ESV, you can turn there. That's what I'll read from. James 5, 19, 20. My brothers, he's used that phrase 19 times in this letter. My brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. So, our passage is a warning on one hand against wandering off course in life, losing our way. And on the other hand, James tells us that when we see someone else wandering off the path, James calls us to bring them back. God calls us through James to bring them back. So, we're going to set some context before we proceed here. I confess on studying for this passage, there's a question that rose for Mike that I think rises for most of us when we read this passage. And it really has to do with this. Who is James talking to? Who is he talking about? And what's his frame of reference? What's his frame of reference? And if we get this wrong or if it's confusing, we sort of lose the value of what he's going to say. So James is describing people who are on the path of life and they get off. They wander away. So, you know, if you've seen that in your own life or if you've heard about it in the lives of others, this is typically what goes through our mind. Is that person saved? Are they really a Christian? And do they just need to repent and turn around? And that's our call. It's come back to the place that's really your home. Is that them? Or have they simply been professing Christ all along and now they've just left because they were never really one of us? So their leaving simply represents reality. And so we try and answer that question. And do you know in Scripture, God doesn't try and answer that question? Did you know that? This is the thing. You and I will share life with people that we're sure are saved and they're not. And you may know some people that you're pretty confident they're not Christians and they are, or they will become so. But what Scripture does call us to is this. This is Paul in 1 Timothy where he says, maybe it's 2 Timothy 3, where Paul says this, you walk with God in a way that pleases God and you do so with others who are calling on the Lord out of a pure heart. He says there's this a big household, the church is a big household, and there are some vessels to honorable use and some to dishonorable. But he's not saying that you and I know who's a Christian, who's really a Christian and who isn't. And that's not what James is trying to answer this morning as well. So he's going to talk about people who wander off the path of life, but this is his perspective. He's not saying they're really Christians or they're really not Christians. The whole context is there's a path, and if you stay on it, you end up in God's presence. And if you get off that path, you don't end up in God's presence. This is Bunyan's Pilgrim Progress. If you stay on the path, you get there. And this is the book of Proverbs. If you stay on the path, you get there. So that's the context he's bringing. So if you walk here on your life this way, on this path, you will end up in God's presence. And if you don't, you won't. That's the frame of reference. That's the imagery. So we're not trying to figure out, guys, in this text and in the lives of people you and I may interact with, we're not able to ultimately say saved or unsaved. There's a day that's coming in which all that will be seen. But we often get that wrong. And so we don't waste our time trying to figure out the specifics. We call a person from their profession to the expression of that. They say they're a Christian, then we treat them as a Christian. Here's the thing. You've probably talked to people like this too. A parent says, my child says they're not a Christian, but they profess faith, and maybe they were baptized in their early childhood, so I'm holding on to that they're saved. And this is my take on that. I take a person at their word. If my child professed Christ in youth and they don't profess Christ now, I assume they're not a Christian. I give them the respect that they're telling me what they believe is true. If they say they're not a Christian, I assume they're not a Christian. Christians profess Christ. Christians follow Christ. So James isn't trying to figure these things out. He's saying somebody wanders away, and this is the way we're going to look at it. There's a path that leads to life. Are they on the path? Some are going to wander off, and that's what he's going to talk to us about what to do when that occurs. We'll talk a little bit, too, about what are the ways that we wander off, what does bringing back look like? This is something, guys, we don't want to do. How many of you love confronting others? You love it. You live for it. It's entertainment. It doesn't get much play. We don't. It's what we don't want to do. And frankly, many of us, probably most of us, don't do it. And then death, you know, what's at play at the end here? What's at stake? So I hope you have a study sheet, by the way. Wandering from the truth, that's the warning, James says. Someone wanders off the path, they wander away from the truth. The word, the Greek word that comes from is planao, to wander, to deceive, to be led astray, to be led into error. So wandering is a good general use of that term. Our English term planet comes from that word. So think of this for just a second. I'm an ancient. I have no city lights to block my view of the starry night. And I look up in the starry night, and what do I see? I see fixed stars and constellations. And then there's these anomalies. There's these bright points that move through the constellations. They wander through the sky. They're not fixed like the others. They planao, they wander. They're planets. That's why we call them planets today. Because they're doing what James says. They're wandering through. They're not on this fixed course, fixed position at least, like the other stars are. So James is referring to a person who has been living according to the truth of the gospel and its implications, but who has since left the path of truth in belief or in practice, has wandered away off the path of life. Remember that he's addressing my brothers, if anyone among you. So he's not writing to pagans outside the church. He's writing to those in the professing church, the local church James was addressing. So here's a few examples of how this word is used elsewhere. So this is Matthew 18, verse 12. A faithful shepherd will search for one sheep from 100 who has gone astray. There's a flock of sheep and there's 100 there and one goes away. He wanders away. And what's the good shepherd going to do? He's going to go and he's going to recover that one sheep that didn't stay with the flock. They didn't stay where they belong. They wandered away. The good shepherd is going to go and look for them. This is Matthew 22, 29. Jesus said that the Sadducees were wrong. That's ESV. They were wrong about their assessment of the resurrection. They'd been led astray from the truth about resurrection. They didn't believe there was a resurrection. But Jesus says they've strayed from the truth. They've been misled. They're misleading others. Luke 21:8, Jesus said that you are, see that you are not led astray. Same word, Luke 21, looking forward. He said, many will come in my name and say, I'm the Messiah. And he says, don't listen to them. Don't be led astray. Don't be deceived. And finally, in James 1:16, earlier in the book we're in now, don't be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good gift, every perfect gift has come down from above. It's from the Father of lights. Don't be misled, he says. Same thing. So there's truth, there's a way forward, and I can wander off that, I can be deceived off that, but there's a way forward, and some of you are going to wander away from that. So what does wandering away look like for us? Could be what you believe, could be doctrinal, or it could be practice. So doctrine or beliefs, excuse me, Jude 3 said, contend for the faith once for all that's been delivered to the saints. You know, the apostolic testimony, the canon of the scripture, you know, fixed around 100 or so AD and then finalized by church councils in the 300s as well. But Jude says, there's a truth and it's fixed and don't wander away from that. So that's sort of the call. There's a fixed truth. Here's a couple of examples of wandering away from what God has given us in Scripture that's fixed forever. One is this. Evangelical Christians may wander from the simplicity of the gospel of God's grace to a works-oriented gospel in otherwise historic Orthodox groups like Roman Catholicism, Greek, Russian, and Eastern Orthodox. So those groups, they share orthodoxy with the historic church. But if you ask someone who represents those faith groups how to get saved, works is always added to faith. Works is always added to faith. It may be described differently, but that's always part of the deal. My human works somehow add to faith by which I'm saved. It's Jesus plus. And we say out of Ephesians 2 and lots of other scriptures, Romans 3, etc., that we're saved by God's grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. So this is prominent. I've been in an evangelical group for decades. We had an occasion one time where the president of the evangelical group returns to Roman Catholicism. He couldn't even sign the document that he had lived under for ages because he went back to the faith group that he'd grown up in. It was astounding. But that happens with some regularity, I would say, among people that you'd heard of. So I've left the simplicity of the gospel of grace. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 11:3, be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ, thinking of the gospel. Do I affirm, do I continue to affirm that I'm saved by God's grace through faith in Jesus plus nothing? Or do I divert to a group that adds works to salvation? Wandering from the truth might be rejecting some key element of orthodoxy. Think of the Trinity, the person or work of Jesus Christ, the sufficiency of scriptures. And guys, if you think of this, if you look around just in the last even 150 years or so, most major cults start in a professing, confessing church. So Mormonism, Seventh-day Adventism, Jehovah's Witnesses. Oh, the pastor that used to be in Emporia, Kansas, won't remember his name now, was a conservative Baptist preacher who started a cult as well. Most of these groups are coming out of a confessing Christian group, but they wander from the orthodox truths that have been proclaimed since the apostles. So they wander from the truth doctrinally. So we can leave, we can wander off the path in what we believe and what we affirm, doctrine, belief. Another way we can wander off is what I would call simply neglect. A simple neglect, you can do that personally and you can do that corporately as well. Guys, if I don't make a habit of meeting with God in scripture and prayer daily, because it's a relationship, like a spouse, like a good friend, like a child or a parent, if I don't maintain that relationship over time, and the primary way God's given us to do that is through scripture and prayer, I neglect that relationship. I wander away from the personal nature of that relationship I enjoy with Christ otherwise. I wander away because I simply neglect it. You know, one day turns into many and weeks and months, and I've neglected the relationship. It's easy to wander away because it's not personal. It doesn't feel valuable. Personal, daily kind of neglect. There's also a weekly, if you will, or corporate neglect as well, which is primarily the meeting of the church on Sunday mornings, where the church family gathers together to reiterate those things that we understand God considers most important and to affirm and to encourage each other in that. And it's interesting, as you know, I'm sure, that today the church, Sunday morning, many of us are old enough to remember, I guess they were called blue laws, you know, all the church, all the stores that were closed on Sunday. You couldn't go to any one of a number of stores. They would be closed. It was in deference to people meeting together as Christians and then setting that day aside to meet with God. And of course, those kinds of practices are long gone. Church on Sunday morning, and guys, it's strategic. You know, Jews met on the seventh day. The church, it's clear from the Acts and the epistles, they met on the first day of the week corporately. That became the pattern. It's been the pattern historically. So it's not accidental that the church now competes with all kinds of things on Sunday morning. Preeminent among these, and if you're offended, sorry, sort of, is children's sports. Why do you think children's sports are now run on Sunday morning? Can you imagine how many Christian families are taken out of the meetings of the church because of kids' soccer games? It's primarily, I don't know why, it's always soccer. Soccer games. I talked to a friend, this is years ago. She explained to me why they were never in church on Sunday morning. They were at their kids' soccer games. And she explained to me that the soccer game was their church meeting because the coach was a Christian. Now, you can imagine, I'm thinking in my mind, one person neglecting the meeting of the church, comforting another Christian neglecting the meeting of the church, affirming each other that they're okay. And it's like, how does that work? The surprise or perhaps the disappointment or the notion of challenge on this is not that there's competition. It's over how many Christians will give up the church for kids' sports, for professional sports, frankly, for a good sleep-in, rather than meet with the church. Well, this is Hebrews 10. You remember during COVID days, one of the big arguments about churches meeting was simply that we are commanded to meet together. Don't neglect the meeting of the saints. And this is where we primarily sound the trumpet, you know, we rally the troops, we remind ourselves of those big key important rocks in life, the path forward, and we do so in a way that hopefully encourages each other. But what you've got broadly in the church today, personally and corporately, are Christ-professing people who neglect the relationship and at a personal and corporate level wander away from that relationship vertically and horizontally. This is wandering in either case born of neglect. Another way we wander is morality, you could say ethics. And by this I mean sometimes it's the pleasures to be had outside of God's provision that lead us astray. So unethical behavior in business, thinking of the idolatry of wealth, that can lead me away from the truth, the apprehension or the practice of the truth. This is 1 Timothy 6:10. The love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away, same word, from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. They wandered away from the profession of faith in Christ based on greed. I want something, or I want more of something. I prefer something else to Christ, something money can buy, something wealth can get for me over Christ. I can wander away simply based on what we might call lust or greed. A sensual pleasures of excess, guys, this is food, it's drink, it's recreational drug use, it's sex outside of God's provision in marriage. All of those things can lead us away from the truth, the apprehension of the truth, the practice of the truth. This is Philippians 3, where Paul is warning about false leaders. He says, brothers, join in imitating me. So he says, follow my example. Keep your eyes on those who walk, they're on a path that's according to the example you have in us. For many of whom I have often told you and now tell you even with tears, they walk, they're on a path of life, as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction. Now listen, their God is their belly. My aspirations rise not to Christ in heaven, but to just the next good meal, my belly, my personal appetites. They glory in their shame with mindset on earthly things. Their path doesn't lead to the celestial city. It just leads to the next personal pleasure. Proverbs 7, 22 and 23, the person who caves to sexual immorality is compared to an ox, not being led to life, but being led to slaughter. This is one of my favorite images in the Bible. It's the picture of sexual temptation, which Dad is warning Junior, when you see this, run, because that beautiful woman, and she's enticing, and this looks like something you really want. You know, when you read the text, it says he finally caves, and he walks with her, and he says he doesn't know it'll cost him his life. And it's as if an arrow has just pierced his side, like he was a deer in the field, and the arrow has just found its mark, and he's not going forward to life. He's dying. He's being led to death. He's going to get a temporary pleasure, and it's going to kill him. Sexual immorality today has become as extremely broad as possible. Wide path being hailed by our country every day in every kind of medium. You can't get away from this, by the way. Homosexuality, lesbianism, same-sex marriage. Doug Wilson says same-sex mirage. Even historically, Orthodox churches have wandered away from the truth in regard to sexual identity and practice. And if you look at the surveys, if you pay attention to them, this is especially true of our younger generations. The younger generations of professing evangelical Christians in significant numbers affirm same-sex marriage, bisexuality, you name it. They have wandered from the truth. They have wandered from the truth. We can wander based just on our own doing. We fail to do what Proverbs 4:23 says, keep our heart with all diligence, for from it flow the springs of life. And this is just, I want something. It's my own thoughts, desires, it's my lusts. Nobody else is helping me. This is just Mike's desires, and I want something more than I want to stay on the path of life, and so I go about doing my thing. It can be self-initiated, but it can also be under the influence of others. This is 1 Corinthians 15:33. Don't be deceived, same word, don't be led astray. Bad company corrupts good morals. Don't be led astray. Well, what do you mean, Paul? Well, depending on who you hang out with, their morality may corrupt you. You may be led astray because you're following them. You're not imitating Paul and the apostles. You're imitating someone else. Think of this for just a second. And by the way, this says nothing untoward about reaching out to others with the gospel. So Jesus ate with sinners. We can eat with sinners. Anyone here still sin? We can eat with sinners. We do every day. So we are saints. We are holy ones who sometimes sin. We're not defined by sin, but we still sin. So we're not saying that we're not entertaining this attitude, I'm holier than you. Out of Isaiah, I'm holier than thou. I don't hang out with you because you're that and I'm all this. That's not what we're saying at all. But it really has to do with the influence. Where's the influence taking us? I love the story. There was an older evangelical Christian. I think he was in Amsterdam, and he's in a red light district. And this young gal approaches him because she's ready to sell her services. And so you say, man, he's in the wrong part of town. Well, sort of, but this is what he tells her. He says, honey, you're worth far more than that. So he shares the gospel with her. This isn't saying we don't hang out with sinners. This isn't saying we hold others apart. We want to hang out with those who don't know Christ. We want to share the gospel with those who don't know Christ. That's what Jesus did. We can do that. Again, here the issue is, how am I being influenced? Is the influence that those people or that person has on me, does it help keep me on the path of life? Does it encourage my faith? Or does it tend to lead me astray? Does it tend to take me off the path I know God has for me? That's the issue. It's influence. It's not, I'm better than them. We're not. How many of those who know the truth and wander from it planned to do so? Plan to do so. Now, guys, there are some, for sure. There's some who say, I'm done with this, I've got a better gig, and I'm going elsewhere. But that's not true for most people. Most people that wander, they didn't make a decision one day to wander away from the path of life. It happened slowly. It happened step by step. It happened day by day. Listen to this from Proverbs 6, 10 and 11. Also, Proverbs 24. A little sleep. It's just a little. I'm just going to nod off. It's just a little. A little slumber. A little sleep. A little slumber. A little folding of the hands to rest, and poverty will come upon you like a robber and want like an armed man. We would say this. Wandering usually starts one small step at a time. If you remember in the book of Daniel, Daniel 1, I think it's verse 8. Before Daniel was faced with temptations, the text says, he'd made up his mind what he would not do. He'd made up his mind what he would not do. Well, if we don't have that kind of mindset, it's easy for us to be led astray one small step after another. So the warning here, don't wander. There's all kinds of ways we can do that. Verse 20 says, bring them back. So the person was in our group and they've wandered away, and what's our response called to be? It's to bring them back. Verse 20, whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. So the wanderer of verse 19 is identified as the sinner in verse 20. The ones still on the path of life are called to bring back the wandering sinner. Brings back is the Greek epistrepse. Turn back, return. Repentance would be something along the same line, but here the imagery is somebody's going one direction, I'm able to turn them back the direction in which they had come, to get back on the path that leads to life. Now, James is very forthright when he says, bring them back. So you've seen your friend, your brother, your sister, they were with you on the path of life, now they're not, they wandered away. He just says simply, bring them back. And in this letter, we've seen all along the way, James is calling for action, action that meets the demands of our faith, the actions that meet the demand of what we profess to be true. So I understand James to be saying, do something. Okay, don't just think about it. It's a call to action. Bring them back. But if you break down, how do you bring somebody back to the path of life? You don't lasso them. You can't grab them and pull them physically. Do you know what I mean? Because it's not a physical path. It's a way of life. It's a set of priorities. It's a relationship. So how do you and I, if you see this, and if you haven't, you will, what does bringing them back look like? What might that look like? What might that look like? Here's a few thoughts. I think James is primarily calling for action, but let me include a couple things that I think should precede action ideally. The first is this: I would pray before I try and bring them back. I would pray before I try and bring them back. James isn't saying to pray here, but that's where I would start. I would pray for them, and I would pray for myself. If you're a parent, you know that there's great latitude in which you can constrain your children's behavior, but you can't change their heart. You can't make your child believe what you want them to believe. You can lead them, you can disciple them, and we're called to, but you can't reach their heart. But God can. God can. This is Proverbs 21:1. The king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he will. Who can change their heart? I can't, you can't, but God can. So I want to pray for them. God, would you change their heart? God, would you intervene? God, would you convince them? We have very limited ability to influence others. We want to be part of that process God uses, but we don't have any ultimate ability to change a heart or a mind. So we pray. Here's another thing along that line. That we pray and we consider where we're going and what we're doing with humility. Again, the thought isn't that I'm all that and you're not, and you're just awfully blessed that I'm here for you. So this is Galatians 6:1. When one of you is caught in a sin, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness or meekness, gently and meekly looking to yourselves. Because this is one person who sins trying to help another person who sins back to the path of life. So I want to pray for that person, that God's interacting with them. I'm going to, but I want to pray on the front end, God is. And I want to do so with humility because I'm a person who is prone to wander, speaking to another person who's prone to wander. I'm not all that, and they're not all that negatively, and that's the attitude I want to bring. I'm conscious of my own failures. I'm conscious of my own weakness as I think about talking to them. So I want to pray for them and for myself, and I want to entertain an attitude of humility. Also, I'll just point out, James, the passage we didn't go through in this series in James 13 through 18 in chapter 5, if anyone is sick among you, call for the elders and they'll pray. So here's the image. I'm sick. I ask for prayer, and others come and pray for me. This is sort of the opposite. We see someone who needs prayer, and we go to them to pray for them. They didn't ask for it, but we see the need and we go and pray for them. Prayer is still an issue. Here's another thing to do. Clarify. Don't assume the worst, but ask that person questions. Make sure you know what's really going on. Guys, oftentimes, especially if you get something second or third hand, you have no idea necessarily what the real state of someone is or what the real facts are, what the truth is. This is Proverbs 18:17. The one who states his case first is believed until you hear the second person. So we want to be slow to believe. We want to confirm. We want to gain personal clarity before we make assumptions. So we can go to someone and say, hey, I saw you someplace you shouldn't have been, looked like to me. What's going on? I don't assume, but I ask. Or I heard someone said, you believed this now, not that. I'm asking. I'm letting that person clarify for themselves before I proceed. So if I've prayed and I've entertained this humble attitude, appropriate attitude, and I've clarified, friends, it's then that the real bringing back or the process or the attempt at bringing back would start. And we're talking here about verbal confrontation and or exhortation. Things like reprove, rebuke, exhort. So here's some ways you'll see this in the New Testament. Luke 17:3. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. This is seen also in Matthew 18. Rebuke is to reprimand, to censure, to admonish strongly. It's a sharp verbal confrontation. The facts are clear, and I call this person up verbally. It's sharp. It's pointed. It's very specific. I rebuke them. That's a possibility. This is 2 Thessalonians 3:15. Paul said, hey, some of you aren't obeying what I've written to you in my letter. This is what he says. Don't regard that person as an enemy, but warn him as a brother. Warn him as a brother. Warn is admonish, put in their mind. Explain to them the implications of what they're doing, what they believe or what they're doing. In thought, word, or deed, these are the ramifications. These are the repercussions of what you're doing. Warn them about where these things go. And then 2 Timothy 4:2, Paul said to Timothy, reprove, rebuke, exhort with complete patience. So additional words there, reprove, convict, or refute. Call them out on the thing they're affirming is not true. Exhort is a common Greek term, parakaleo, to urge, to come alongside. I'm trying to help someone back. That's the word that he uses there as well. So I'm verbally interacting with them, rebuking if that's necessary, warning, encouraging them to come back to the path of life. Now, over time, it's likely that you will see someone you've called a brother or sister in faith wander off the path and never return, as far as you know. Almost certainly you'll see that. You'll also experience people that you've called brothers and sisters in the faith that wander off the path, and they do return. I've seen this several times. I've seen both, actually, several times. So we don't control outcomes, but we're called to engage. So guys, you know what Christians don't want to do? We don't want to do this. We don't want to be the person that goes to someone else and rebukes them, reproves them, admonishes them, encourages them. We don't want to do it. We're a civilization that focuses on nice, not kind. You know, we focus on, I feel okay, I'm going to avoid that confrontation because I feel better, and it scares me. So we are a culture that does not do this typically, and I say that as a church culture, not just the culture broadly. And that's the challenge, I guess. This is why it's James' last reality check. One, are we wandering off the path that leads to life? And two, if we're on it and we see someone else wander off, are we willing to do what our faith requires and to go and do what's in our power to bring them back? Are we willing to do that? And this is exactly, of course, what Jesus does. Revelation 3:19, those whom I love. So all of this attempt to bring back is meant to be born of love. It's meant to be motivated by love for God vertically and love for them horizontally. Jesus said, those whom I love, I reprove and discipline, so be zealous and repent. Part of us being on the path of life is calling others back to the path of life. If we aren't willing to call others back to the path of life, are we on it? That's the reality test. That's the reality check. Because that's what God is calling us to do. That's the implication of our faith. That's the implication of our brotherhood, our family ties and bonds in the church of Jesus. We are related to each other. We have responsibilities. You remember famously in Genesis 4, Cain says to God about his brother, am I my brother's keeper? Well, yeah, you are. And yes, we are. And so living out the implication of that relationship requires us, if we're on the path of life, to bring back the one who's wandered from the path of life. It's not a suggestion, it's a command. James says that when the sinning wanderer has been turned around, has rejoined the path of life, his soul has been saved from death, from eternal separation from the God who is life, and his sins are covered, meaning he's back in right relationship with God. That's what you're after. That's what we're after for others that we see wander. They're back on the way that ends in life. They're headed to the celestial city. They're headed to heaven. You know, the glow of eternal life in the heavenly city is in front of us, and we're headed in that direction. They've been restored to the path of life, and their sins are forgiven. They're back in right relationship with God. And that's the call. That's the call. There's a road that leads to life, and there's a way that leads to death. Now, we've said all along, James is Jesus' younger half-brother. I wonder if he'd heard anything like this before. I wonder if he's reiterating older brother's words. Matthew 7, 13 and 14. Enter by the narrow gate, Jesus said, for the gate is wide, the way is easy, that leads to destruction. And those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. Exactly the same thought. There's a way that seems right, it ends in death. There's a narrow way that God sanctions, that God leads us to, that leads to life. Jesus' younger half-brother would have heard those words, and he is using them as he closes his letter to us today. Jesus calls us to himself, and that call is like a long, narrow road. We come to Christ in faith for salvation, and we walk out our life with Christ in faith. And just to reiterate, even in James 2, we've been through this before, Doug Moo in his commentary says, faith that doesn't work doesn't work. Faith that doesn't work doesn't work. James is clear that faith is demonstrated. Faith can be seen by how we live, by what we do. We're not saying we add works to salvation. The saved work. The faith that saves is the faith that engenders expression through works. And that has been James' challenge throughout the epistle. Key reminders. We're called to give a clear and repeated call to conduct a reality check of our own lives. Does our life bear out the claim to Christ and faith? It's not enough to hear God's word. We're called to live it. Recognize that faith can be seen by what we do and how we live. Are we treating others with impartiality? Are we treating others as fellow image bearers apart from wealth or social status? Are we living as if God really gives wisdom and perseverance adequate for every trial? This verse alone from chapter 1 has been with me since. All the things that come up, it's like, Lord, your wisdom is adequate, and that's what I need, and you give it generously, and I'm trusting you for it now. James 1. Do I act like that? God, you're adequate, and I'm trusting you to give me the wisdom I need. Are we careful in our speech, knowing that words are powerful? We can burn down a life, or we can carefully build it up. Use of our words. Are we living in a kind of spiritual adultery by our lifestyle? We're giving the affections due Christ someplace else. Do we suffer like Christ when need requires it? So, James' last reality check, are we living on the path of life, and are we calling those who wander back to the way that leads to life? It's a great, great final word. Well, if you would stand, and we'll read from Proverbs 4 to close. Take a little bit of James with us here in spirit. Read with me, please. Keep your heart with all diligence, for from it flow the springs of life. Put away from you crooked speech. Put devious talk far from you. Let your eyes look directly forward and your gaze be straight before you. Ponder the path of your feet, then all your ways will be sure. Do not swerve to the right or to the left. Turn your foot away from evil.